Well, good evening. Well, welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh this evening. A few things just to mention as we start, just to say that during the week, we'll meet on Wednesday for prayer, 7:30 in here, and that next Sunday we'll have our services in the usual times of 11 and 6. There's a few other things on the notice sheet at the back. If you want to get a copy, look at that, and please feel free to do that. But that's all I'll mention just now. So let me read from God's Word as a call to worship from Psalm 108 and the first four verses of that psalm, where the psalmist writes, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." We're going to stand and sing to our faithful God together just now. We're going to sing from Sing Psalms, Psalm 16, verse 7 through 11. Still delights to hear us singing praises to your name. We thank you that you are God who speaks to his people. We thank you that we hear your creation declaring great truths about you, that you are great and that you are mighty, that you are powerful and that you are an incredible creator. And this evening, we, as your people, we proclaim alongside creation that you are indeed great and mighty, that you are all powerful. But this evening we are privileged to go further than creation. We're able to praise and worship you because you've spoken to us through your word. You've chosen to give us eyes that we might see the Lord Jesus, ears that we might hear and understand the good news of all that he's done. And you've granted us repentant hearts as you draw us to yourself. And for this, we're eternally grateful, because we're so aware that without your divine intervention, we would never have confessed to be sinners, and we'd never have turned in faith to the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you that the entirety of our salvation is based upon your grace and upon your mercy, that we do not and cannot add or contribute anything. And we thank you for the confidence that this gives us, because we know that when you choose to save someone, you are faithful and you are committed to seeing it through. We thank you for the great truth that once we find ourselves in the grip of the Good Shepherd, we will never be let go. We thank you that although we will be tossed around by the trials and temptations of this world, that you always remain sure and steadfast, and that you always keep your promises. And we pray that you would help us to not have confidence in our own strength, but instead that by your Spirit you would help us to always be looking away from within and fixing our eyes upon our Saviour, upon the Lord Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Thank you for him and for all that we enjoy through faith in him. We ask just now that as we gather this evening, that you might make your presence in our midst known and felt, that you bless each of us, that you would do us good, and that you lead us forward in faith as we pray these things for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing again. I think we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And again, we'll stand after introduction.
Christ, his death and resurrection.
but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Well, I read it this evening, it comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32. I'm going to read the whole of that chapter. If you've got a church Bible, that's on page 27. Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned in Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please, tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of the thigh. Amen. It says God's word. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time of worship and fellowship where we as your people can join together and bless your name. And as we come before you in prayer, we do so acknowledging our great need for you, our great dependence upon you. We bring before you all those who we know are feeling weak, those who are heavy laden by the burdens of this life, and we ask that you would draw near to each of them. We ask that you would bring hope to those who are hurting. We ask that you would bring healing to those who are afflicted by illness. Would you give them strength to face each day? Think of those who are suffering. We ask that in the midst of their pain and their difficulty, in the midst of this perhaps period of darkness, that you might be their light. Would you be near to those who are grieving the loss of a loved one, whether that's a recent loss or some time ago? We ask that you bring comfort to your people who grieve. You know the pain, the suffering, the turmoil that each of us here this evening are dealing with. And we ask that you would speak into each of our lives. We ask that for those of us who are struggling just now, that we might know that you speak into us, we might know your comfort, and we might know your wisdom. Would you help us in all circumstances and all situations of this life to be a people who trust in you. Give you thanks for the work of the gospel, not just here, but around our nation. We give you thanks for the vision for the work in Leith. Thank you for Derek and Katrina as they look to replant a gospel work in the heart of Leith. We pray for them as they begin to try and build up a core team in preparation for that plan. And as they begin to meet together next month, we ask that you would be working in the hearts of those whom you desire to be a part of that plan. We pray your people would be willing to serve if that is what you call them to do. We pray that you would help Derek and Katrina as they begin preparations for all that work. We ask that you would provide the right people, the right time to join them on this mission. Give you thanks for the Free Church youth camps that are happening this summer. We thank you for ones that have happened. We pray just now especially for the camps that are currently going on in Kincraig, Oswestry and Renfrew. We thank you for the leaders of those camps. Thank you for the work and the prep they've put in on the lead up to the camps. We thank you for them giving up their time to be there. We ask that you would help them to be good and faithful witnesses to the children. Pray that they would reflect something of the gospel through how they conduct themselves. And we pray for the times where they will be teaching the children from the Bible. We ask that the children would be prepared by your Spirit to hear from your word, that they might hear your voice, And we pray that many might respond to the significance of the Lord Jesus in faith. Thank you for all the children that are on those camps just now. We pray that they are having a time of real fun. We do pray, above all, that in the midst of all the activities and fun, that they would be considering things of eternal value. We pray that these camps would be foundational to the faith and the journey of faith for these children, with the seeds that are planted bear great fruit in the near future, but also in the further afield future. We pray too for the SU camps that are going on just now and will happen over the summer. We thank you for the work of SU, for their faithfulness to you and to your word, even in the midst of a society that's putting them under pressure. Would you keep them faithful to that which is true? And would you continue to use them as they seek to teach the truth of the gospel and to young people across our land? We pray for Pastor Lapson for the work in Malawi. And we thank you for him. We pray for him as he's involved in a weekend outreach to an area that was affected by the cyclone earlier this year. And we pray especially for Pastor Lapson as he's unwell while he's there. We pray that you would have your healing hand upon him. We ask that the illness that he's dealing with just now wouldn't prevent him from being engaged in gospel work, but that you would remove the feelings of being unwell, and that you would allow your servant to faithfully serve you and to faithfully serve his people of that area. Give you thanks for his faithfulness to you and to the people of Malawi. And we pray that you would continue to raise up men and women who have a passion and desire to see the people of Malawi coming to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. Continue to use Lapson powerfully and his team as they seek to share the transforming news of the gospel. Ensure they have all they need in order to carry out the work that you've given to them. We give you thanks that you are a speaking God, and we thank you that you speak to your people through your word. And so as we prepare just now to hear your word preached to us by David, we ask that you would be preparing our hearts just now. We ask that you would be removing distractions of things of this world, from things that have happened this week, that you would help us to be focused completely and solely upon you and upon your word. Would you speak clearly into our hearts? Would you encourage us from your word? Would you challenge us that we might leave this place with a greater understanding of who you are and a deeper desire to serve you and only you in our lives? We ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Before David comes up to preach, I'm going to sing once more. This I'm going to sing, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." And again, we'll stand after an introduction.
Salvation, Jesus and his mighty power. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Mercy higher than the heavens, deep he'd receive. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. His hand supplieth, every good in him I see, and the strength he gives his weak ones is sufficient unto me. All that fills my soul is Jesus, he is more than life to me. Of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. What a wonderful redemption, never can a mortal know. How my sin though red like crimson can be whiter than the snow. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. In your everlasting city, with the ransomed I will sing, and forever and forever praise and glorify the King. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. To me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
Well, we turn this evening to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to focus on the latter half of that chapter from verse 22 to the end of verse 32. Somewhat mysterious passage. We sometimes use the phrase, don't we, to be caught between a rock and a hard place. And we use that phrase to describe a situation where there is no easy way forward. In such a context, whatever we decide to do, we know that it's going to be hard and we know that it's going to be difficult. The American mountain climber Aaron Ralston took the phrase as the title for his autobiographical story published way back in 2004. They subsequently made it into a film. I haven't seen the film. Ralston was a climber, you may remember, who became trapped for 5 days in a canyon in the Utah desert. And he was forced to amputate his own right arm with a multi-tool to extricate himself after being trapped by a boulder. He was quite literally caught between a rock and a hard place. But it's that phrase that comes to my mind as we turn this evening to this sort of well-known incident of Genesis chapter 32, because here we discover the patriarch Jacob caught between a rock and a hard place. This section of the Jacob story is bookended by two mysterious encounters with God. One that we looked at a couple of weeks ago took place, you remember, as Jacob left the promised land and God spoke to him in a dream. Now we have a second encounter that takes place as Jacob seeks to return home. It's 20 years have passed. Back in Genesis 28, God appears to Jacob at Bethel in a night vision, and you remember he blesses him. And now here in chapter 32 at Peniel, at night, we're not told, but the implication is clear. God comes to meet with Jacob once again. And Jacob is returning to the promised land. His caravan comes to the border of Esau's country. Jacob has by this time put things right with his uncle Laban, but his relationship with Esau remains problematic. And we're told in chapter 32, in verses 3, 4, and 5, how Jacob sends very polite, deferential message to his brother. He then hears that Esau is coming out to meet him with 400 of his men, and Jacob is gripped by fear. And he prays in verses 9 through 12 of Genesis 32. It's actually the longest prayer that we have in the book of Genesis. Calls on the name of the Lord. He looks to Yahweh in faith and sends ahead of him gifts of goats and sheep and cattle and camels and donkeys for his brother. And then by night, he sends his family across the river along with the rest of his possessions. What's going on here? Well, commentators make a number of suggestions, but one I think that is clear is that God has instructed Jacob to return, to go home. And as Jacob returns, he is returning, I think, with a measure of repentance. Here is the Old Testament prodigal returning home, as it were, from the far country to meet his father and his elder brother. And he is returning in repentance. He's seeking to repair something of the damage that he has done. He's seeking to bless and serve Esau, his twin, whom he had wronged. It strikes to me that it's worth highlighting that that is what true repentance involves. It's not driven by fleeting feelings of guilt, but by a work of divine grace in the heart. True repentance seeks to put things right, no matter the cost. When I was a minister in Glasgow many years ago, we had an older couple in the church from Northern Ireland, and they belonged to the Faith Mission. And Sam and Elizabeth Clark were their names, and Sam Clark worked for a time as a young man with the evangelist W.P. Nicholson. Nicholson was used of God in the Belfast shipyard of Harland and Wolff in the 1920s. It was a really powerful outpouring of God's Spirit. It was actually really a time of revival. Many, many people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've said before, they had a shed or a warehouse there that they came to nickname in the shipyard. They called it the Nicholson Shed. And it was erected to house, specifically, to house all the stolen tools that newly converted workers were returning as a result of Nicholson's preaching. In fact, the directors of the yard had eventually to write to the workforce and implore them to stop returning stolen tools and stolen goods because they did not have enough room to store them. And that, my friends, is repentance. And we see something of that, I think, here in Jacob's return home. And it's here, at this lonely spot, we're told by the Jabbok River, that all the various strands of Jacob's life begin to converge. For over 20 years, he's woven a complex web of deceit and lies, and now all the chickens are coming home to roost. It's time for him to face his past. It's time for him to face the music. He's between a rock, as it were, and a hard place. There's nowhere else for him to run to. And it's at this point, between the rock and the hard place, that God comes to confront him, to meet him, and to deal with him. Before Jacob, as it were, collides with Esau, he collides with God. Jacob thought his big problem was with his relationship with Esau. His much bigger problem was his relationship with God. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 says this: in the womb he grasped or grabbed his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled or wrestled with God. Jacob's problem relationships with others have only been the symptom of a far deeper relationship breakdown. It wasn't only Esau and Laban that Jacob had been struggling against. It had been the Lord himself. And I suspect that in that regard, we're all a bit like Jacob. As human beings, we are by nature God evaders. We prefer to run and hide. Maybe it's from things that we've done in the past. It may be from people that we've hurt. It may be from responsibilities that we can't cope with. But underneath all of those things, we are people running from God, hiding from our Creator. And that's why just changing our location, changing our church, changing our job, changing our home, changing our partner, changing our lifestyle. These things are never long-term solutions because we take our deepest problems with us. And certainly that was true of Jacob. Peniel was the name given to this place by Jacob. The word literally means the face of God, because here Jacob encounters the living God. Once again, and here at Peniel, Jacob discovers that God can no longer be evaded and avoided. So what do we learn about this confrontation with God? Let me mention three things this evening. And the first is this about this encounter. It's an encounter that is personal and challenging. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Look at verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And I want you simply to notice here that Jacob here is alone with God. He is empty and he is alone. Everything has been stripped away from him at this point. He has nothing in his life but the God of his fathers. Augustine famously said, "It's when we are emptied of ourselves and our resources that the battle is won and that the Lord has achieved victory in our lives." This is precisely what's happening here to Jacob. Like Abraham, his grandfather, Jacob had to meet and deal with God himself. It was not enough for him simply to be part of a particular family of faith. He had to meet and know God for himself. Jacob had spent much of his life trying, as it were, to keep God at arm's length. But now here, God gets in his face. There's no longer any hiding place for Jacob. It's never enough to be just part of a religious environment or culture. Friends, faith must be personal. If our faith is simply tied to some cultural expression of Christianity, well, when that culture changes, you know, your faith will die. This happens to people, lots of young people, they go off to university or college, move away from home, and their faith, such as it is, dies because it's not rooted in God, but rooted only in their social environment. And it happens to older people too. Find that as the culture changes and maybe church attendance becomes less fashionable, it becomes an easy habit to drop. And for others who maybe have to move abroad or move down to England, and they can never find a church, never the same as home. There's a sense in which you can't get God from others. You need to encounter him for yourself. You can't live off someone else's faith. Faith is not something secondhand. You can't borrow it from someone else. You can't borrow it from your parents or your children or your husband or your wife. It must be personally owned or it's worthless. It's not real. It won't last. if we've never met with God alone personally, if our experience has always been in a group, then when that group changes or we leave the group, inevitably faith withers and dies. Why? Because you've not met God for yourself. Lots of people, many people are happy with religion at a group level. Happy with it in the civic sphere. Happy with it for, you know, Christianity for funerals and for marriages. Great occasions of state, you know, coronations and the like. But they are distinctly uncomfortable with this idea of Christianity being something personal. It's very easy, if we've been brought up in a church community, to allow, you know, Christianity to swirl about us, to overshadow us, but never actually penetrate our lives and our souls. And one of the telltale signs of this lack of personal engagement is that many simply do not know what to do when they're alone with God. They're happy with the big conventions and celebrations, unhappy meeting God on our own. If you read church history, if you read of the great saints of the past, one of the things I think that stands out in their experience of God is that they knew what to do when they were alone with God. Calvin, Edwards, Wesley, Whitfield, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, you know, we could go on and on. Many of them spent hours in prayer. They're happy to be face to face with God. Now, some of us run out of things to say after a, you know, a couple of minutes. Getting God from others, relying on environmental religious experience is never enough. The danger is we get swept along in a group and we never deal with God face to face. And that's what happens here to Jacob. He has to deal with God on his own. The man wrestled with him till daybreak. It is the Lord who initiates this struggle. It's not Jacob. The Lord pursues and confronts him. And I think that's a reminder to us that our God is a God who challenges and confronts. Jacob's encounter with God here is not some kind of leisurely discussion. Not a wee, no, you know, it's not a nice wee chat over a cup of tea and a ginger snap. You know, it's not a conference, it's a confrontation. It's described here as a wrestling contest. Now, many of the wrestling contests I have witnessed on the television, think back to my childhood, watching on a Saturday afternoon all the great wrestlers of the past, Big Daddy and Cat Weasel and Jackie Palo and Mick McManus and so forth. But in real wrestling matches, such as you see maybe at the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games, or sometimes I think you still see them at the Highland Games. They're pretty passionate, all-consuming physical confrontations. Wrestling's an all-embracing contest. You cannot compete at the same time and be thinking about what you're having, you know, for your tea or where you're going your holidays. You have to be focused. It's a serious contest. It's a struggle, really, for supremacy. And we need to understand that the God of the Bible is a God who confronts, who challenges, who wrestles with his people. He comes and disturbs us. He confronts us. Lots of people, again, are uncomfortable with that. God who comes and gets to grip with our lives, who unsettles us, who changes us, lays hold of our life, grapples with us, subdues us. Lots of people don't like that. You know, they're like a faraway God. Leaves us be. Let me, you know, God is in his heaven and I'll just get on with things here. But a God who comes close, who draws near, who gets in our faces, that can be quite scary. God comes to confront Jacob and overcome his resistance. and subdue him and soften his heart and weaken his pride to bring him to an end of himself. And here, of course, in this struggle, Jacob refuses to lie down. He resists his divine assailant with every fibre of his being. Friends, our God is a God who challenges, opposes, and confronts us. He comes to wrestle us away from our selfishness and our sin. And yes, he comes to bless us and do us good. But sometimes we still think that we know better. And we prefer to go our own way and do our own thing. It strikes me that sometimes people will do almost anything other than give up control of their lives to the loving God. So it's an encounter here that is personal and challenging. But secondly, it's an encounter, you'll notice, that produces weakness and dependence. Wrestling, as I said, is a strenuous, tiring activity. As this conflict ensued, Jacob would not be overcome. His resistance was strong. He twisted and turned. He countered every assault. As daybreak came, the contest appeared at an impasse. After a whole night of struggle, the Lord then humbled Jacob, we're told, with a touch. When the man saw that he could not overpower, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man, verse 25. Just this touch. And that touch brought the contest to an end. Not a sign, I think, that God was against Jacob. Actually, it was a sign that he was for him. But this touch brought pain to Jacob and weakened him. Some years ago, I could write a book of all the various injuries and ailments I've managed to pick up over the years, but I do recall wrenching my hip, the sacroiliac joint, and I can tell you that was extremely, and some of you will know what hip pain is like. It's extremely debilitating. And here, Jacob is broken and humbled in the place of his strength. He could no longer lean on himself. He was forced, we're told in the story, to lean on his opponent. He was compelled to lean on God. We're told that Jacob left Peniel, verse 31, limping because of his hip. In Hebrews 11, when Jacob is mentioned, Hebrews 11, 21, we're told that he worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. The 19th century Scottish minister, Andrew Bonner, spoke of how sheep sometimes wander off among the rocky crags and get trapped on dangerous ledges. They're attracted by the sweet grass. They leap down sometimes, you know, 10, 12 feet or so to get this grass. And when they get there, of course, then they can't get back up. And a shepherd might allow the helpless animal to remain there for days, until it becomes so weak it's unable to stand up. Finally, he'll tie a rope around his waist to go over the edge to the rocky shelf and rescue the sheep that has strayed. And someone, when he was using this illustration, asked Bonner, he said, well, why doesn't the shepherd go down right away? And he replied, sheep are so foolish that they would dash right over the precipice and be killed if the shepherd didn't wait until their strength was gone. And sometimes that is the way with God, the way of God with us. The psalmist said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Painful experiences. Encountering the living God often involves weakness and pain. In fact, I think it's fair to say there's not a person who finds God without pain, without trouble, without difficulty. Because without those things, you see, as human beings, we think that we're in control. Without pain or difficulty or trial, we never lean on God. Without those things, we hold on to the reins of our lives. Humility, love, wisdom, these graces, they have to be learned through difficult experiences. It can't be kind of programmed into us. There's no shortcut. Troubles make us willing to submit to God in a way that other things don't, because this is how God teaches us. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 speaks there about his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I delight in weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what Paul is saying there, he understands that God uses hardships and difficulties and painful experiences to keep us close to him, to keep us clinging on to him, to keep us leaning not on ourselves, but on his power and grace. And I think it's something of this that's happening to Jacob here. Friends, we must never forget that the Christian life is always one of weakness and dependence on God. One of the great principles, in fact, of any Christian service. Do you have a limp? Are you leaning? Jacob was a God avoider. He was always running. Only now, when he is wounded, when his hip is wrenched, when he can run no more, only then is he changed. God dislocates his hip to win his heart. Sometimes God touches the thing that you most depend upon. Sometimes he weakens us in the very place where we think we're strong. And he does that so that we will rest in him alone. It's only now in Jacob's weakness that he clings on to God. Only now does God become the most important person in his life. What about us? When weakness comes our way, where are we to be found leaning? Upon whom are we depending? As assailant asks him to go, Jacob refuses. He says, I'll not let you go unless you bless me, he says. Verse 26. It's interesting, but in the Bible, it's always the lesser who is blessed by the greater. And so those words of Jacob are really an acknowledgement and a confession of his weakness before God. He clings on for grim death. But he's not powerful and a self-confident schemer. It's a clinging, tearful, wounded Jacob. The nature of Jacob's prevailing or overcoming was not that he somehow outwitted or defeated God, far less overpowered him. It's rather that he held on to God while God weakened him. He wanted God's blessing so much that he clung on in utter dependence. An encounter, you see, that's personal and challenging. An encounter that produces weakness and dependence. And then thirdly here, an encounter that fortifies and strengthens. You notice that Jacob is blessed. He's given a new name. Verse 28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Not sure that the change of name here necessarily indicates a complete change of character. I think it's probably better understood as an assurance, really, of God's favor. He's fought, he struggled, he wrestled with God, and he's come through the other side. Jacob can hold his own with God, he would be well able to face up to his brother Esau. And so this encounter, you see, prepares Jacob to face his twin. He doesn't flee, he doesn't resort to deceit. Instead, he engages with his brother. He faces the music. And he does so with courage and with strength. In the verses that follow in the next chapter, we discover how Jacob meets Esau and how they're reconciled. Jacob comes to his brother in humility. He bows down before him 7 times in verse 3 of chapter 33. He's met with open arms and a heart of forgiveness. There's these remarkable words, Genesis 33:4. But I wonder if they remind you of anything. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they went. Isn't that a reminder to us? Jesus' great story of the prodigal son. A reminder of the forgiveness and welcome that is ours when we come to our senses and return home to God. And what Jacob learned or discovered, I suppose, is that the blessing is not so much the flocks or the estate or the power or the land or the things. It's God himself is the blessing. There he blessed him. Seeing him face to face, that is the blessing. There's a famous communion hymn of Andrew Bonar's brother, Horatio Bonar. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace and all my weariness upon thee. Why did God bless Jacob? Why was Jacob touched here by God's grace? Why did God reveal himself to him? Why did God allow Jacob to prevail or overcome? Why didn't God just give Jacob his just deserves? He was a nasty piece of work. He was a cheat. He was a swindler. He had no compunction about using others for his own ends. Why does God here touch his hip socket or thigh, weaken him and change him? Commentators debate the significance of this. There are a whole variety of theories. Let me mention just one. One suggestion is that in the ancient Near East, the thigh area had symbolic meaning. Often when someone swore an oath, they would place their hand under the thigh of the person to whom they were committing themselves. There's an example, I think, in Genesis 24, verse 9, we read, so the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him. The thigh was sometimes a euphemism, really, for the organs of reproduction. And what was happening was that they were swearing by their descendants. Why did Jacob receive grace and not justice? Because of his descendants. Because, in fact, more accurately, because one of his descendants. Because one of his descendants would bear the full weight of God's justice in his place. That person is, of course, Jesus Christ. He came to suffer the pain and anguish of the cross, through it we might know God's blessing and that we might come to know God in a personal way, face to face. Jesus experienced the pain and the anguish of the cross that prodigals like us might be brought home. On the cross, he was wounded for our sakes. The one who from the very beginning had been face to face with God in his humanity saw that face turn away. He was cursed that we might be blessed. That's what happened at the cross. The Father turns his face towards us in grace and mercy and forgiveness. He looks upon us in love. And if you're a Christian this evening, then be reminded of that great reality. Jesus Christ is God for us. In all our weakness, and all our sin, and all our pride and foolishness and rebellion. In Jesus Christ, he has turned his face towards us and has promised never to look away. Sometimes we all find ourselves between the proverbial rock and hard place. Sometimes we get ourselves into a mess, doing things our own way. Hasn't really worked out as we hoped. We don't know what lies ahead. We're unsure, we're uncertain. We're fearful sometimes, anxious. Everything seems very unclear. But what really matters at such times is this. It's whether we know God or whether we don't. Whether we know him personally. Whether we know his hand upon our lives. Whether we, like Jacob, walk with a limp. So let me ask you tonight, has he met with you? Has he humbled you? Has he confronted you in your sin? Has he touched you with his grace and his love? What actually are you leaning your life upon? What are you depending upon? Are you leaning on his everlasting arms? What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Lean on him tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is interested in our lives. We thank you that you're a God who comes near. We thank you that you're a God who doesn't leave us simply to our own devices. You're one who wrestles and struggles with us, who seeks to bless us, who seeks to humble us, who seeks to work in and through our weakness so that we would be found leaning upon your grace. Lord, you know us. You know, our circumstances, our situations, others may be ignorant of them, but you are not. So lead us, we pray. Help us. Help us to lean on the everlasting arms. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together this evening by singing the words of our hymn. Meaning on the everlasting arms. And we'll stand to sing after a short introduction.